Thank you. Welcome to Fundamental Baptist Fellowship. Today is the 27th of August 2023, and this is part 32 in the series of the Book of Revelation, and it's entitled The Wrath of God, Part 1. And we're looking at the bowl judgments of Revelation 16, 1 to 11. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that there are two types of wrath in Scripture. There's this prophetical wrath of the tribulation that we know the church won't go through. If you're a believer today, you'll be with Christ in heaven when all this is happening. But Lord, there's a second type. It's called eternal wrath. And if you're a Christian today, you'll escape the wrath of hell. But if you spurn the grace of God, the wrath of Almighty God does not fall on Jesus for you. It falls on you. And Father, we ask, Lord, that you'll help us to understand your incredible love that you're showing through this to a most desperate world. In Jesus' name, amen. Ever since chapter 6, we have been reading of a future period of judgment called the Great Day of His Wrath. Revelation chapter 6, Revelation, the book of Revelation, from chapter 4 to chapter 19 is prophetical. Everything from chapter 4 to chapter 19 happens in the future. Our church believes in the catching away of the bride. It's called in the Latin the rapture, but it's the catching away of the bride of Christ. Okay? Because God wants to deal with Israel, but can't deal with Israel while the church is in the world. That's why Israel is a scattered nation coming back in unbelief. But there's so much of a mixture of a hot potch in Israel today. It's nothing like it. But one day, one third of the surviving nation of Israel will all believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Okay? God will deal with the nation of Israel during the tribulation period. So there's always hope. I'd like to say that. And there's a way of escape. And as I mentioned in my prayer, there's two types of wrath in Scripture. There's the prophetical wrath that we've been reading about, all the prophetical, the future aspects of God's dealings. All those aspects, eschatology is the future in theology, right? Prophetical aspects. All those who trust in Christ by faith alone for salvation will escape the wrath of the tribulation that we're talking about today. The church does not go through any of this. It's not for the church. Okay? If you're a born again child of God today, you will not experience the wrath of God. Okay? If you're a born-again child of God, you will not experience that wrath. But if you are not a born-again child of God and the rapture happens, and the rapture is an imminent event, the Bible says that Jesus come down in the clouds and he'll catch or call his bride away, and miraculously, in a way I can't explain, I just know by faith, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that the dead in Christ will rise first, then those who are alive will be caught up and remain with the Lord, and so will be ever with the Lord. That's the promise, the great hope of the catching away of the bride. But there's a second aspect to the second coming. And the second coming is when the Lord doesn't just come to the clouds coming through his church, he comes back with the church to earth. One day he'll land on this land in Israel called the Mount of Olives, and he'll come back and he'll split it from east to west. There will be a topographical change in the planet. The whole area will be leveled. There will be an ushering in of a glorious reign called the Millennial Reign. That's a prophetical position that our church takes. There's two aspects to the return of Christ. Two aspects of it. He's coming for the bride who are caught away, then his dealings with the earth, and he's coming back at the end of that period of 7 years to do that, to finish off this battle called Armageddon. And then that's the eternal wrath that we not mentioned here. Prophetical wrath, and then the eternal wrath is the second type. Those who trust in Christ alone for salvation will also escape God's eternal wrath. In the lake of fire, if you know Jesus is your Saviour and you're sure of that, you will not be judged, because the judgment fell on the Lord Jesus. He took it all upon himself when he died on the cross of Calvary. The wrath of a mighty God, the Father, fell on his Son. And because it fell on him, he took it all and says, "It is finished, I've done all that's necessary, all that the world," and then the Lord Jesus, God the Father, is willing and waiting for all those to come to him to in repentance and faith. You can't become a Christian unless through repentance and faith. Repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Unless you repent of your sin, unless you acknowledge that you are a sinner and bent for hell and condemned already, you cannot be saved. But if you acknowledge that and repent of your sin and say, "God, I am a sinner, unworthy of going to heaven, unworthy of the least of your mercies, but you died for me," then you can trust him. And say, I cast myself, I call upon you to save my soul. And that's the gospel. That's the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And if you do that, the wrath of Almighty God has fallen on Jesus for you. And you can never lose your salvation. But if you're not saved, the wrath of Almighty God falls on you personally. And what is that? An eternal separation from God in hell and the lake of fire. I wanted to explain that before we started talking about the wrath of God today. 2 weeks ago, we learnt about the 144,000 and the everlasting gospel that would be preached by an angel in Revelation 14. And we read about three angels with a message of grace there. And in verses 14 to 20, if you go back to Revelation chapter 14 today and look at Revelation 14, 14 to 20. "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle." Now that's the Lord Jesus Christ. "And another angel came, out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, 'Thrust in thy sickle, and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe.' And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar which had power over fire, and cried the loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, 'Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe.' And the angel thrust in his sickle under the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even under the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs." Now, I want to explain to you something that some people might not have understood. A lot of Christians don't understand this. And I want to use a map. Do you like maps? I love maps. You won't be able to. I'll put this in front of the camera because you won't be able to see it. Okay, this is a campaign of Armageddon in a Bible map. When I said that, it's a promised land, but what it does is it shows you two places. And I want to try and explain something to you today. The final battleground of Armageddon is not a single war, okay? What a lot of people think is that Armageddon, which is the plain of Megiddo up here, you can visit there. Many Christians have been to Israel and they've gone there. David's been there, yeah. They've seen the plain of Megiddo. You can look down over this valley. Okay, now, a lot of people think that's where this battle is going to be fought and that's it. But the trouble is that it says here that the space of 1,600 furlongs, that's 1,600 furlongs. Do you know how many kilometres that is? That's 320. Now, the valley of Megiddo, the plain of Megiddo, the valley of Esdraelon, is 32 kilometres long. But it says here, converted, is 320. Do you follow where I'm coming from? That valley is not the full battlefield. That's where it's centred up there, at Megiddo. But the battlefield is the entire area of Palestine. The whole of Palestine will be the battlefield, because to manoeuvre all the enemies, nations of the world into one spot, they couldn't turn around in a plane 32 kilometres by 20. That's the size of the Megiddo. Okay? So, what a lot of people believe, when you read the scriptures, there's a little place called Bozra. And it says in Isaiah 63 that the Lord will, there is a picture of Christ there. And he's covered in blood, his body. It's because he's come back in the second coming. Now, he lands on the Mount of Olives, but he defeats all the nations. This means that Megiddo, up here, to Bozra, are the northern and southern extremities of the battlefield. Okay? So it's 320, and by the way, guess how far it is from Megiddo, the city of Megiddo, to Bozra in the south. Bozra is in Lebanon today, which is in Edom in the Bible times. Okay? It's 316 kilometres. That's 1,600 furlongs. Folks, isn't that amazing? See, it's a series of battles. Over how long on that? No. Possibly the whole 3.5 seconds. It's at least the second half of the it's the second half of the tribulation, right? There's Megiddo and there's Bozra. And if you look for Megiddo in the northeast and Bozra in the south, you'll see that. And maybe I'll just leave it there. After the service, if you want to have a look, you reckon they'll stand there like that? Stay. All right. So, I will talk about that next week in more detail, okay? But it's a battle campaign. And, you know, and the image of the sickle there and stuff like that and the sharp sickle. Oh, by the way,
the distance between Megiddo and, say,
is roughly the distance between Benalla and just south of Torquay. Just south of Torquay. So from here to Torquay, this past Torquay, is the length of space in kilometres long that the battlefield's going to be. Okay? That's very interesting, the size of this. And the imagery, it's used to harvest a group of crops here. In verses 18 and 19, it talks about harvesting the crops. Okay? And it's a picture of the number of people who will die during this time. And so the great winepress of the wrath of God, squeezing these people in that sense. Well, chapter 15, we're not going to go into details with it, but chapter 15 is like a summary, it's like a summary preparation. Excuse me, announcing that these judgments, there's three types of judgments, seals, trumpets and bowls, and these are last lot. And these last lot of judgments are going to occur, and it's just announcing that it's going to happen, okay? That, in a nutshell, that's what chapter 15 is about. So today, we come to chapter 16, the last three judgments. And this is where our outline comes in, of course, the bowl judgments and first bowl judgment. And it's got something and something sores. And see if you can work it out. And it says in verse 2, and the first, chapter 16, verse 2, and the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast and upon them which worshipped his beast. So you could put in there noisome and grievous, or incurable and continuous. You know, that's what that means. You know, an incurable and continuous sores. So before, this is what we've got here in our judgments. So it's a plague of ulcerated sores. The first judgment is a plague of sores that inflict only those who have taken the mark of the beast. Now, the other thing about these, there's seven of these bowl judgments. I don't know how this happens. I can't understand it to you. I just believe it by faith. But somehow or other, they seem to almost all or all of these just fall on unbelievers. Okay? Somehow or other, the saints that are living there, because there will be believers, people will come to know Christ after the rapture. They'll read the 144,000 who read possibly tracts or gospel messages or heard them. And then they hear the gospel. And there's a whole lot of people saved in that part of the world at that time. So I think the judgments are mainly for unbelievers. And somehow or other, the believers escape most of these tragedies. And when we go through it, you'll be absolutely amazed and devastated at the extent of these. These are by far the most severe judgments in the whole book of Revelation. By far the most severe. We have heard about severe judgments before this in Revelation, but these are the most severe. So they're painful sores that will fall on people, that will occur on people's bodies, and they'll be writhing in pain. The unbelievers particularly here. And then in verse 3, look at this. And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man. And every living soul died in the sea. So you've got here salt water in your notes. The word is there, turned to blood. That salt water is the missing word in number 2, bowl 2. Salt water turned to blood. Now, just, I know you won't be able to get your head around this. I can't get my head around this. But just like God sent the 10 plagues upon Egypt, causing the Nile to be turned to blood, literal blood, the Bible says what it means. We mustn't try to explain away the symbolism of something here. This is literal. Don't get caught up thinking it's symbolic of something. If God sent real blood, real fire, real lice, real flies, frogs and darkness and death to Egypt, he can do it again. God hasn't changed. One day the Mediterranean Sea and all the seas of the world would be turned to blood, congealed blood. A rotten, stinking, deplorable condition. All living creatures in the world's ocean will die. Folks, this is not an algae bloom. They get some bad ones over in California. There's a red algae. Hands up those who've ever seen or heard of an algae bloom before. An algae bloom? It grows on the surface green in some places and other places on the ocean. It can be red. I've seen the red ones down the coast. But you know what? It's only so deep, isn't it? Like, it's only so deep, and eventually it washes away and the sun kills it or something like that. I don't know. And California has an algae bloom. It covers about 100 kilometres of coastal area. That's a big algae bloom, right? But this won't be a red tide, they call it, an algae bloom. Because think of it, get your head around this. And the oceans of the world covering 70% of the earth, many thousands of feet deep, will be suddenly all blood. Not just the surface, the depths, everything in the ocean turned to blood. What a stench. And then the third bowl, verses 4-7, and the third angel poured out his vial upon the waters and fountains of waters, and they became blood. The contamination of the world's oceans will be an environmentalist's worst nightmare. Can you think of something? That's nothing today. They talk about global warming, okay? But the destruction of the world's remaining fresh water will be catastrophic. This is now the fresh water supplies. During the plagues of Egypt, one river turned into blood, but in Revelation 16:4, every river on earth turns to blood. Every fresh fountain of water turns to blood. Wants me to give thanks to God when I read about this for every drop of water I drink today. Thank you, God, for the water. You know why? Because there's no water in hell. The rich man of Luke 16:24 has been begging for one drop of water for over 2,000 years. The Bible says the rich man has been tormented in the flames for 2,000 years. Just turn over to Luke chapter 16. Just hold your finger there. And in Luke chapter 16 and verse 24. This is not a parable. This is literal. Luke chapter 16, verse 24. And verse 23. Verse 23, Luke 16. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, and now he is tormented and thou art tormented. And so, you know, He's crying out for relief, but there's no pain for relief in hell. It goes on forever and ever and ever. And when the third angel pours out his bowl of God's wrath upon this earth, there will not be one drop of fresh water on the planet. People will go to the fridge and the ice cubes will be congealed blood. You won't be able to store them in chambers. They will turn on the tap or the hose and blood will come out. All pools will be decaying blood. Notice what the angels thought about this wrath of God being poured out in his way, out this way. It says, I go back in Revelation now, Revelation 16 and verse 5. Revelation 16 and verse 5. And I heard the angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. And I heard another out of the altar say, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. And they're saying that they are getting what they deserve. They're not repentant. They're reaping what they sow. And they're worthy of it because of their unrepentant heart. Oh, the hardness of the heart of mankind. over the depth of the hardness of our own hearts. The wrath of God is fallen on Christ for the saints, and we will still receive at the Bema Seat exactly what we deserve. Because there's another judgment, not for our salvation, but our service in heaven. We as saints will not get hell, but we will get what rewards we deserve. As for the lost person, if they reject God's grace in his Son and not listen to God's reproof, God's wrath, as I said before, will fall on them. If a person refuses to receive the love of the truth or after rapture, God will damn them to eternal torment. We must understand the love of God in this. I missed a section here, and I'm going to go back and close with this. You've heard me say over and over again that God is love, amen? And we read about this last week in 1 John 4. God is love, that's his nature. And many people who want to make God out to be just love are trying to make God out to be like what they perceive him to be. And they develop this mindset of who they imagine God is like. And many people who want to make God out that way are just trying to make it fit what they want. But this is to bring God down to our level, so that it fits our mould, the way we think, the way we think God should be like. And people paint a picture of a God they are comfortable with, one that accommodates all that is tolerant to the desires of the flesh and my mind. People say that's a God I can be pleased with, one that fits in with my life, therefore I don't have any accountability to that God. And in the pages of Scripture, God is peace, goodness and joy. And they're comforting and encouraging, they're a beacon of light and hope. But love and goodness isn't all that God is it? God is also a God of justice and holiness and truth. And God is a God of judgment, and God is holy, so he must deal and punish sin and unbelief. God cannot reward unless he punishes or chastens. You know, as a believer, when God, if you have felt and sensed the chastening hand of God on your heart, that's because God loves you. You might say, oh, it's been going on for a long time. That's because God's eternal love is working so that he can be seen through your life, so you can represent him aright in your life, wherever you live, with people around you, with your family and friends and neighbours, and they can see Christ. Chastening is love. And God speaks about the wrath of God in John 3:36. He says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, but he that believeth not the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. If you're not saved today, you're already condemned to hell. If you'd like to turn in closing today to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 to 31. And as we read this, I want you to think about your own life, where you stand with the Lord. Hebrews 10:26 to 31. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking out of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and have counted the blood of the covenant with if he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Amen. Let's thank God for his mercy and grace today, that we can trust him. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for your love, and we thank you for your holiness. We pray, Father, all of us here today would be saved people of God, and we'll rejoice and walk with you as your children in obedience, in Jesus' name. Amen.